awesome. You are mighty. You're also mighty amongst us, Lord, by the presence of your Spirit and by your words. And we pray that your word will be honored this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you again. Good morning to you all. You can see my topic any moment now on the screen. There we are. I'm going to take some lessons from the book of the prophet Jonah, sometimes called a minor prophet. Don't misunderstand that. It's minor because the book is very short, not because the prophet was minor. However, I put he was a reluctant prophet. When you hear what happened, and of course you'll know a lot of the story already, some would say that's actually an understatement about Jonah. But let me just ask you two or three questions at the beginning, and just hold them in your head and see how they match up with what you think at the end. Why did Jonah flee? He was told to go one way. He went completely opposite way to what God told him. Why? Why did he do that? Do you know that in that entire book, it's quite a small book, four small chapters, there are just two prophecies, two sentences. Do you know what they were? Were they both fulfilled? Obviously, Jonah, some say Jonah the whale, the scriptures actually say a great fish. Was he alive all the time he was in there, 3 days and three nights? And what lessons can we get from this book? The name Jonah actually means dove, and probably not that appropriate for Jonah's character, as we'll find out. He was prophesying around about 760 BC. He was a contemporary of Elisha and Amos. And his particular ministry was to the northern kingdom. At that time, they'd split into the 10 northern tribes called Israel and the two southern tribes of Judah. And he was mainly a prophet to the northern kingdom. There is one other mention of Jonah outside the prophetic books. In 2 Kings chapter 14, it says he came from Gath-Hepher. Actually, that was 4 miles north of Nazareth. So I'm sure he was much talked about in Jesus' day and amongst his family there in Nazareth. The prophecy in 2 Kings 14 was actually that Jeroboam II, who was not a good king, but nevertheless the prophecy was that he would extend the borders of Israel north and south, and that indeed happened. At this time, the big players on the scene, the bosses, were the Assyrians. It was the Assyrian Empire that was mighty amongst the others at that time. They would cause a lot of trouble for Israel. At this time, there was a bit of lull at that time, so there wasn't actual warfare other than occasional incursions. Anyway, the Lord spoke to Jonah. Verse 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city," great in size, not in morality, "and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." In other words, go up there and tell them judgment's coming on account of their evil. Let's just have a quick look. I don't know how much of that you can see, but there, I've just put a map up for you. If you look at the top arrow pointing downwards, that's Nineveh. Don't confuse Assyria, for which it was the capital for about 100 years. It was reckoned to be the largest city in the world at that time. Modern-day Iraq is actually, the remains of the city are in present-day Mosul. Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, on the eastern bank of the Tigris. So it's modern-day Iraq. The other arrow is the port of Joppa, today known as Jaffa. You know the oranges? Same place. So when God told Jonah to go 500 miles northeast, basically, off to Nineveh and prophesy against that city, he headed off a few miles in the opposite direction to the coast. Not only did he do that, he got on a ship, a lot of sailors in that part of the world, pagan sailors, belief in other gods, as you'll hear, got on the boat, paid his fare, and the ship was going to a place called Tarshish. Now, scholars reckon that was also known as Tartessus. Most of them place it in southwest Spain, quite close to the Straits of Gibraltar. The Straits of Gibraltar were called the Pillars of Hercules in those days. And sailors feared that if they sailed through them into what today we know as the Atlantic, they could actually sail clear off the edge of the world. So he was going about as far away as he could. He was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, Psalm 139 says, "If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the departed, you're even there, Lord. Where can I go to flee from your presence?" And Jonah was about to find that out. So off he goes. And there, let's have a quick look at the map. The darker green was the Assyrian Empire in about 824 BC, and the lighter green, 671 BC. And you can see, including the darker green, it got a very big area. They never quite took Jerusalem. We know that from the scriptures. They tried. In fact, if you read 2 Kings 18 to 20 or Isaiah 36 to 37, you find that remarkable account where King Sennacherib, this was about 60 years after Jonah prophesied, tried to take Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. He failed. One of the reasons he failed was an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of his army overnight because they were mocking God and they're mocking Hezekiah's belief in God. So they never quite took that. They never quite took Jerusalem. So here we are, the mighty Assyrian Empire. So as we go on, we find he didn't go to Nineveh. He goes off the opposite way. And why didn't he go to Nineveh? Now, if it was me, I think I probably would have been scared. I mean, it takes a lot of bravery, doesn't it, to go to a hostile nation and say you're about to be judged. I heard on the news this morning that several hundred Muscovites have been arrested, people of Moscow, for going out and protesting against their government's war in Ukraine. They were arrested. They'll be put in prison. They may lose their jobs. They might be let out of prison. They might not. Brave people. They don't believe their country's propaganda. But we'll find out that was not actually the reason why he fled. It wasn't to do with fear. We'll find out the reason later on. The northern kingdom of Israel, going back to that, to which he was a prophet, Jonah, it was eventually conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And they took a lot of the people of the northern kingdom into exile. They left some to farm the land, and those some Israelites intermarried with Assyrians and foreigners, and today and then were known as the Samaritans. And the southern kingdom of Jews absolutely loathed them for, in their view, polluting Jewish blood, intermarrying with Assyrians and foreigners. And that's one of the reasons why the parable of the Good Samaritan was such a stunning parable, because there was such animosity towards them. So Nineveh, arise, he was told, go and prophesy against it. There's a couple of mosaics about the Assyrians and a recreation of part of Nineveh to the right there on that particular picture. And even today, there is a mound in the ruins of Nineveh there in Mosul, named after the prophet Jonah. More than that, in 2014, that awful terrorist group ISIS actually blew up a mosque. They blew it up because the mosque claimed to be the burial place of the prophet Jonah. Almost certainly not, by the way, but they thought it turned into a shrine, so they blew it up. So still there's a lot to do in that particular area, a lot of traditions to do with Jonah. In fact, the Muslims, the Quran, calls him the man of the fish. You'll know that the Quran takes a lot of Bible stories and changes them. So, for instance, the promised son of Abraham, promises were to Ishmael, not Isaac, and other things are changed as well. Now, they were a vicious nation. In fact, they were unusually vicious. They're into a lot of things. Idolatry, one of their gods was the goddess Ishtar. Very greedy, a lot of witchcraft, prostitution. But if you have to think one thing that picked them out above all else, they were incredibly cruel, the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh. When they conquered surrounding nations, and I won't go into much detail, and you'll understand why here, rather than just kill the opposition, before they killed them, they would torture them in the most appalling ways. One of their specialities was impaling people alive on stakes. One of their kings, Shalmaneser, after he'd conquered a city, put a pyramid of beheaded heads outside the city. This is the sort of thing they were. They were very, very vicious people. Anyway, back to Jonah. He's on a ship heading exactly the opposite way. He's heading west, and he should be heading northeast. So what does God do? He hurls, it says, a great storm on the sea. And these experienced sailors become absolutely petrified. As well as saying God hurled a storm on the sea, it also says they then began to hurl their cargo overboard because they thought, well, if we lighten the ship, we might not sink. And they're petrified. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 tells believers to keep awake, to be sober, especially as the day of the Lord, the time of the second coming, and the judgments surrounding that are yet to come, to stay awake. Jonah was fast asleep. In fact, you could translate the Hebrew, he was stupefied. He was down in the boat. They were all praying, the sailors, to their gods and to their idols, desperately hoping something happened. Eventually, the captain goes and wakes Jonah up. And he says to him, oh, by the way, they cast lots to see, can we find out, has somebody done something wrong here? Who is it? And the lot falls to Jonah, right? The proverb says that the falling of the lot is to the Lord. There's this ferocious storm. They know it's from the Lord. By the way, you might say, well, is every event of nature, is every event in the world from God? There are people today, Bible teachers, who teach that every single thing that happens is ordained of God. Now, I do believe absolutely 100% in the total sovereignty of God. But it's interesting that the scriptures, I don't think, say that everything is directly due to God. Some storms are, according to the Bible, but let me give you an example. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that story where Jesus was asleep himself in the boat. The disciples were petrified it was going to sink. They wake Jesus up. Don't you scare, don't you care, we're about to drown. And it says Jesus rebuked the storm. The word rebuke there is used elsewhere in the scriptures of Jesus rebuking demons. He's not rebuking his own work there. He's not rebuking the Father's work. There was something evil about that storm, but Jesus conquers it. But this one's definitely of the Lord. They cast lots. It falls on Jonah. Who are you? What's your occupation? Where are you from? So Jonah comes clean. He says, he's already told him he's fleeing from God. He says, I'm a prophet of the Lord. I'm fleeing from God, the Lord who made heaven and earth. They're even more petrified now. And they're desperate. As I say, they throw stuff overboard, but the storm gets even worse. So they say to Jonah, what can we do? If you're in touch with his creator, tell us what to do. This is what Jonah says. Pick me up, throw me into the sea, and it will calm down. It's my fault. This is happening. Storms come upon you. To their credit, they don't want to. They try to row back to find land. The Hebrew talks about they're digging their oars into the sea, but it's of to no avail. It becomes even more stormy. So we'll look at what they pray. And I think it's quite touching, this. These pagans say, Lord, God of creator of heaven and earth, let's not perish for this man's life. Don't lay this innocent blood upon us. As an aside, we are in a nation that commits about 200,000 abortions a year. Here are these men petrified of taking one life of innocent blood. But in the end, they know they have to do it because it's the only way out. Jonah's told them that. Please don't lay his blood to our hand. You've done as pleased you. They picked him. They hurl him into the sea. It becomes calm. They're even more scared then, but in a good way. There is a mini revival on the ship. They're converted, and they sacrifice the Lord. Now, by the way, we might think, well, Jonah, what a silly prophet. But let me say, every time we sin, we're going in the opposite direction to the Lord. Every time we lose our temper, shout at our spouse or our kids or just throw a wobbly, every time we don't follow through on what God's nudging us to do by his Spirit, we'd do the same. We all go off in the opposite direction. The only way out is repentance. Now, I don't know what your picture is of what happened when he was thrown in the sea, other than it going calm. It might go back to one of these Sunday school books where there's actually a great big fish or whale waiting there with its mouth open, okay, ready to catch him. I don't think that's quite accurate. He certainly was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights, but was it immediate? Well, I don't think it was, because as you go into the second chapter, we'll find that out. Now, about the great fish, by the way. Now, some say, no, it must have been a whale. Fish, their general term for aquatic creature. I tend to think, no, it was a fish. What could it have been? Well, it could have been something that we don't know about today, but it could have been a whale shark. Let me just read an account to you written by an evangelist in 1926 called Dr. Rimmer, Harry Rimmer. And he said he met a man whose physical appearance was odd. The man was devoid of hair, and patches of his skin were covered in yellowish brown. A few years before Rimmer met this man, he'd fallen overboard from a trawler in the English Channel and had been swallowed by a gigantic whale shark. The entire trawler fleet set out to hunt the shark down. 48 hours after the accident, the shark was sighted and slain with a 1-pound deck gun. The carcass was too heavy for the ship's winches to handle, so the crew towed it to the shore, intending to give their friend a Christian burial. But when the shark was opened, the man was found unconscious but alive. He was rushed to hospital, where he was found to be suffering from shock alone and was later discharged. He became an exhibit in a London museum. The shilling admission was advertised as the Jonah of the 20th century. Now, even if we don't have accounts like that and other accounts of people being swallowed by whales, etc., the scriptures say this happened, and indeed it will have. Now, if it was a whale shark, there is one, let me just give you an idea of their size. That in our generation, the largest whale shark caught was 18.8 meters long. Tallest guy you will meet is 2 meters. Jonah would have been less than that. 18.8 meters long. So, Jonah is swallowed. But as we read the chapter 2, the account of his prayer there, we learn a number of things. By the way, one of the fascinating things about Jonah's prayer in chapter 2 is that he quotes the Psalms time and time again. I reckon at least a dozen times. For it's Psalm 121 talks about, in my distress, 120 verse 1, in my distress I called on the Lord. And those words are there in his psalm. However, if you read it carefully, this psalm is prayed before he's spat out of the great fish. I believe he's praying this psalm at the end of his time within that fish. He's accounting what happened to him from the moment he was thrown off the boat until he ended up where he is. So if you read the passage carefully, and do read it later, Jonah 2, he's praying on the way down in the sea. Then he's praying, it says, in Sheol, the place of the departed. The New Testament equivalent is Hades, the place of the departed dead, where their spirits go. And then he's praying a prayer of thanksgiving, as well as saying what in fact had happened. So he's recounting this. So now there's two views here. The most common view is that he didn't die. He was just swallowed and was alive inside this great fish for 3 days and three nights. He may have fainted. He may have mistaken the darkness inside this fish for Sheol. He had a near-death experience. Now, if people believe that, that's no problem to me. Probably a majority of Bible teachers think that. I don't think the scriptures themselves, if you've taken them really closely here, are actually saying that. You might say, well, who are you? Well, indeed, who am I? There are other Bible teachers who think the same as me. For instance, some of you might have heard of David Pawson. He, like me, thinks actually Jonah died and God raised him from the dead. Let's have a look at this. Right, it says, so this is him praying before he was ejected from the fish. Prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Now look at this. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Now, if you read the New Testament story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is actually praying down there in Sheol, or crying out, Father Abraham, but it's to no avail. He's appealing to Abraham, in a sense, not actually a prayer, I suppose. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, you heard my voice. Now, look at if you take this, you can either take this poetically, or you can take, no, actually, look at what he's saying. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Another quote from the Psalms. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Still hoping, though, but yet again I'll look upon your temple. So he's crying for rescue. Now, look at the wording here. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around about my head at the roots of the mountains. He went way down and down and down. It takes 90 seconds to drown. I went down to the land whose bars closed me upon me forever. Elsewhere, that's used as a symbol of Sheol. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Now some will say, well, David once said, you know, you delivered me and brought me out of Sheol. But he's talking there about being delivered from his enemies. He's not giving a description about having been thrown into the deep waters of the sea with seaweed wrapped around his head down to the roots of the mountains. When my life was fainting, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. So that's what I think myself. If you think differently, that's fine too. It was a miracle, whatever happened, the fact that he survived going into this, what was at that point, an enormous storm. Now, Jesus, of course, uses what happened to Jonah, somebody who lived in his local area in times past, when he was asked for a sign, who are you? Prove something to us, by the scribes and the Pharisees, most of whom would not believe in him. We want a sign. Look what he says, Matthew 12. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will a son of man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now we know, of course, Jesus, we know that his spirit went to Hades. He rescued there at his resurrection those who were believers, those who were in the part known as Abraham's bosom. Elsewhere, he proclaimed his victory, but we know that his spirit left his body and then, of course, was resurrected and later he was ascended. So if you're getting the parallel exactly, the same must have happened to Jonah, that his spirit must have left his body. And in Luke 11, Jesus said, this is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but I'm not going to give it a sign except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will a son of man be to this generation. And indeed, he was going to be a sign. By the way, going back to what Islam teaches, they believe Jesus was a prophet, but not the divine son of God. They believe Jesus didn't die in crucifixion. Either somebody else was there, or he was resuscitated, or it's just false. And some even say, look, a lot of Christians believe that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, alive for 3 days and three nights. He didn't die. Same is true of Jesus. Now, if the parallel's there, Jesus died, and Jesus was raised from the dead. And the same would be true of Jonah. Now, of course, he goes in eventually. He's spat out the fish. Maybe the Lord was kind and spat him out further up the coastline, so he didn't have as far enough to go. And what a mess he must have been. I mean, he must have stank. Maybe his skin was discolored. Either way, he would have been telling people about it. Now, an interesting thing is that the Ninevites had a legend about a fish man. It's a combination of a man and a fish. Spelled O-A-N-N-E-S. I don't speak Assyrian, but let's say Oannes. And this fish man had taught them in the past all their knowledge and wisdom that their ancestors had. God goes one better. Here comes a prophet out of a fish in their midst. I can imagine as he told people what had happened to them, suddenly these evil people were quite willing to listen. And here is the second prophecy. He arrives in Nineveh, and verse 4 of chapter 3 says he began to go into a city, a day's journey, it says, and called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In other words, "You're so wicked, God's going to destroy this city in 40 days' time." And you might say, well, you know, how big was this city? 8 miles in circumference, the inner city. Had huge walls, by the way, wide enough to get 3 chariots racing upon it, huge towers. But outside the walls was the rest of what you could call Greater Nineveh, 60 miles in circumference. It would take Jonah quite a while to go through all of this with his preaching. In fact, it says in the scriptures, it took him 3 days' journey. So he's doing Greater Nineveh, 60 miles in circumference. You can imagine it would have taken him that. So he's preaching this. What happens? What is the next event according to this book? Well, he began to go into the city, called out, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And the people believed God. Quite extraordinary. This most wicked, cruel, violent of nations, these people start to repent. They call for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least, from the rich man to the beggar. They all do it. And the people start, and then the king joins in. The king hears what's happening. Instead of saying, "What are you doing?" he says, "Yeah, let's make this a decree. Let's make this compulsory. By the decree of the king and his nobles," he says, "let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth." So your cattle in the field, they weren't given food. They had sackcloth on them, as well as the people. They're deadly serious. "Oh, we've done wrong. We don't want to be destroyed." What did the king say? "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands." Now, there is no salvation for anyone without repentance. The word repentance means to change your mind and therefore to change your ways. You have to turn from going one way and go the other. It's what needs to happen. But this is what they're doing here. What does he say? "Who knows," says the king, "God may turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger. We may not perish. We may not be destroyed in 40 days. They repent. Look what Jesus said to his generation in Matthew 12. He said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented instead at the preaching of Jonah." That one sentence. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, the prophecy was actually not fulfilled. Does that mean it was a false prophecy? No. Because had they not repented, they would have been destroyed in 40 days. But God always says that he will respond in mercy to repentance. Let's have a look at this. Here are two passages. Now, there is some teaching around today, some Bible teachers I've heard, that actually say that God deliberately creates the majority of mankind solely for the purpose of judging them in eternity in hell. What do the scriptures say? Have I any pleasure, Ezekiel 18:23, in the death of the wicked? Does it give me any pleasure, says the Lord? The answer is obviously, from reading this, no. Declares the Lord, not rather that he should turn from his way and live. God's not willing, says the book of Peter, for any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Does that mean all will come to repentance? No. You have the choice. But repentance is the wise thing and the only thing that can lead to salvation. And not only does God say that of individuals, he would rather everyone repented. He says it of nations too. Look at what Jeremiah says. This is this famous passage where Jeremiah is told to go to a potter's house and watch a potter making pots. And as he's watching, he sees that sometimes the clay is malleable and the potter can make the pot exactly as he wants. But other times, there's a resistance in the clay. There's faults in the clay and it's not working in the potter's hand properly. And it becomes something quite menial, something totally different. And that's used as an illustration in these verses here, verses 7 and 8. God says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I'm going to pluck it up, break it down, and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. By the way, it also says the reverse. If he's declared blessing of a nation, they start to sin and rebel, the opposite will happen. So that is exactly fulfilled by what God does here with the Ninevites. He's not going to judge them. By the way, you might have heard the phrase, God has no grandsons. What that means is everybody has to come to faith for themselves. You cannot rely on the faith of your parents or your grandparents. You must be born again yourself. You are not born a Christian. Sadly, a future generation, sounds like the next one to me, because it was only about 50, 60 years later, of the Ninevites started to sin again. And if you read the book of Nahum, that is a prophecy about the destruction of Assyria, and this time in Nineveh, and this time it did happen. 612 BC, an army of Babylonians, Medes, and Scythians fulfilled the word of God of judgment at that time, because it says of their lies and their plunder and the fact they made no end to pray to suffering amongst people. So this repentance was temporary. This generation repented, but the future one didn't. But this generation did repent. So what was Jonah's reaction? He was thrilled at the repentance of his message. He was absolutely livid. He was completely disgusted at God's mercy. He was ferocious. He was so angry, he said twice to God, I want to die. Now, we might say, judge him quite easily here. He knew how evil these people were. The thing is, though, he did not know yet how great the mercy of God was and how willing God was to forgive. So what is Jonah's reaction? He goes off incredibly angry, wants to die. He's in an absolute mega sulk. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry and he prayed to the Lord and said, now, this is why he fled. I don't know what in your head you thought was the reason he fled at the beginning. You'd have thought, well, it's the Ninevites. You've got to run from them. No, this is why he ran. Oh, Lord, is not this what I said was when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Paraphrasing it, God, I ran off because I don't want you forgiving these wicked people if they repent. I'm heading in the opposite direction. I don't want them benefiting from your mercy. Woe to us, any of us, if we look down on anybody and say, they're beyond repentance. No one is beyond repentance if they repent, if they respond to the Lord. By the way, this slow to anger bit is a direct quote from what God said to Moses in Exodus 34. So God speaks to him. God says, it's a lovely phrase this, do you do well to be angry? Are you sure this anger is a righteous anger, Jonah? He's headed off to the east of the city. He's watching over the city. Why? Because he still hopes God's going to judge it. He's hoping against hope, even though he knows God's going to show mercy. It's a hot place. He's built a booth to try and shelter. The sun is beating down on his head. And here's a couple of miracles. God causes a plant to rapidly grow up over his head and cover his head. Some think it was a castor oil plant. Whatever plant it was, there was a supernatural growth to it. Jonah's happy. A bit happy. Because at least the sun stroke that he was heading for is not going to happen. What does then God do? God sends a worm. Actual worm. Now, this is an incredible miracle if you think about it. We manage to tame most animals, don't we? We can give commands to most animals. My lovely Labrador's easy to train. If she knows I've got a bit of food in my hand, she'll do absolutely anything. Try training a worm. Try commanding a worm, go and do this. Worm, head that way. I guarantee you'll get nowhere. We're not God. God commands the worm, and the command is, go and burrow into that plant. The worm burrows into the plant dies, the cover from Jonah has gone, and Jonah's angry enough again to die because an east wind, like the Sirocco, comes in, he wants to die again, and he's absolutely livid once again. What does God say to him? This is the end of the passage. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I, the Lord, pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from the left? That's a euphemism for children, by the way. So the population was much bigger than that. Oh, and also much cattle. God cares for the animals. It doesn't tell us what Jonah's response was. I rather hope it was, Lord, I'm sorry. I should realize you're a merciful God. Your mercy, your chesed, right through the Old Testament, sometimes translated loving kindness, is great. And God, I know without your mercy, you wouldn't give me that second chance. And we can learn from Jonah, by the way. Right? Jonah blew it. You couldn't blow it more than heading off in the opposite direction, totally disobeying God, and yet God allowed him to minister again. And that can happen to many of us. We sin. Sometimes people, Christians, sin greatly. But there is forgiveness. As long as we repent, there is forgiveness. We all go the wrong way at times. So let's just conclude with a couple of verses. Peter was asked, where's the second coming? Where's this final judgment? Everything's just continuing like it always has. People say that today. Peter's answer was, why doesn't God deal with evil? Well, he will one day. But it will be a mighty judgment, the return of the Lord. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's been patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And to us personally, we can learn this. We're not much different to Jonah. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. If God numbered our sins, who amongst us would stand? God is merciful. His mercy casts our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's a long way, by the way. We don't know how far that is. We can't measure it. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Amen. Do we have a third song? Let's just have a final song. Let's finish in worship, then I'll give a closing prayer.